Let's pray for our time, shall we, in the Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Word, Lord, that we might study to show ourselves approved, Lord, that you speak to us, Lord, through your Spirit. And today we come to, Lord, just a very holy place, Lord, at Calvary, to see, Lord, amazing prophecies of what would take place, Lord, there on the cross. So guide us through your scriptures, Lord. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord. Encourage us and bless us today by your presence here, Lord, today. Your name, amen, amen. We have a lot of scriptures today, so I'm definitely going to need these glasses. And I'm going to hold my papers lest they blow away. A couple weeks ago, on a Wednesday night, I like to when I lead worship on Wednesday nights, I like to just take a little section of scripture out of Mark, just marching through Mark and consider that. And was actually at this scripture, Mark chapter 9, verse 11. And Jerry's going to put these scriptures up on the screen. Most of them, if you can choose to turn to them. But we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. So we are going to be in Psalm 22. But just to preface that, in Mark chapter 9, verse 11, the disciples had just witnessed Jesus being transfigured, his glory outshining. And they would see Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. And walking down, after that, walking down, verse 11, it says here that they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Jesus' response there, on first level, is like, well, what is he saying? Well, he says, yes, Elijah is coming. He is going to come, and he's going to restore all things. That is true. That's future. But guys, he says, let's rewind a little bit. First, what takes place before that? The Son of Man, he must suffer many things, be treated with contempt, that word be brought to nothing. And then rewind even further. He says, Elijah's already come. Who was that? Who came in the spirit of Elijah? John the Baptist, J the B. He was like Elijah in spirit and power and clothing even. So Jesus points to the important part and say, guys, that's, you know, Elijah coming, that's for later, for now. Let's talk about, hey, the Son of Man, it's written that the Son of Man must suffer first. And in fact, Jerry, I don't think I put this in there, but out of Malachi, it says this, here's that prophecy, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's the prophecy. And you can see that the great day, the end day, if you will, there. Continuing on that theme, after Jesus was risen, he met a couple disciples on the road, on their way to Emmaus. And they were confused. They were bewildered hearing that Jesus had risen. People had witnessed Jesus being risen. They knew Jesus had been crucified. Well, Jesus, in secret, incognito, meets these two disciples. And verse 25 of Luke 24, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets that have spoken, and all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And we have said, boy, I want to see that Bible study. pop in the VCR tape. It's going to be the greatest Bible study ever. But again, what the prophets had written, that ought not the Christ have suffered first? And then later, Jesus meeting up with his disciples later that day, verse 44 of Luke 24, he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," hint, hint, Psalm 22, "concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now this intrigues me. This makes me wonder. You see, the Jewish leaders, the ones that knew their Bible, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, all these groups there at Jesus' time who knew their Bible very well, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, they were looking for a Messiah, well, that would beat up Rome and get them out. They were looking for a Messiah that would take over and take control. He would ride in on a white horse. As we see in Revelation, there was one who rides in on a horse later, not the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 5 or 6, I believe that is. So they had missed something, because Jesus here says, hey, you ought to know these things. You ought to see and understand that the Christ must suffer first before the glory comes. And this, it's God's way, you see. It's in his economy, when we talk about having a testimony. Well, Jesus has a testimony, doesn't he? He went through a test, an incredible test to have the testimony. And so too, you and me, we go through difficult times. A lot of people say, I just want the money. Show me the money. They don't want the test. They don't want to go through those things. But Jesus shows us this is the way. He was debased so that God the Father would highly exalt him. But what about those other prophecies that we see of the Messiah being glorified and his throne living forever? Well, here's a few of those. Genesis 49, Jacob giving this prophecy about one of his sons, Judah, but a messianic prophecy. And all these are recognized even by the rabbis and the writings of the Jewish people there of old. They recognize these are messianic prophecies about Mashiach, the Messiah. In Genesis 49, the scepter, the rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, another word for Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. An incredible prophecy by a guy, Balaam, who, if you know the story, Balaam and his donkey, he was not a follower of the Lord, but the Lord had given him a gift of prophecy, and he looked out on the camp of the Israelites there in Numbers chapter 24 and says this, "I see him now. I behold him." I see him, but not now. "I behold him, but not near. He's far off. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." And verse 19, "out of Jacob one shall have dominion." Nathan the prophet would come to David when David says, "I want to build you a house, Lord." And Nathan first said, God says, go ahead. But then as Nathan exits, God says, go and tell David these things. And he would say to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "and your house, David, and your kingdom, the seed of your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever." Psalm 2, "the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you," the Father speaking to the Son. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron," speaking of the discipline. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, speaking of the judgment that would be poured out. We're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, this incredible prophecy right around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. By the way, the only government I'm okay with to just keep increasing. Rest of them, I'm not okay with that. But there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord, of the hosts, Lord of hosts, will perform this. Hey, his government, there's not going to be an end, right? And then last of these verses here, Daniel chapter 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and a kingdom, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So in seeing just these few verses, there's many more messianic prophecies about this Messiah that might be confusing. Well, gosh, when the Messiah comes, he's just going to establish his kingdom and it's forever. But Jesus says you ought to know these things. You ought not to forget the other scriptures which speak of a suffering servant. Now, this would confuse and baffle the scribes, those who studied the Bible, the Old Testament prophecies. They would see, on the one hand, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, one who is bruised and beaten, and say, gosh, is this about the Messiah? Is this about Israel? Who is this about? Couldn't be about Messiah, because his throne is everlasting and his dominion forever. And in fact, some would write, some of the scribes believed and shared, they believed that there might be, that would could be two messiahs. A Messiah ben Joseph, Joseph of the Old Testament, who suffered and but then was exalted. And then a Messiah ben David, the Messiah, the son of David, who would have the throne forever and ever. There would actually be two messiahs. And some even to this day believe, oh, these Christians, they seem to love the Lord and believe what we believe in the Old Testament, but they believe in this Messiah, Jesus. Oh, maybe that's Jesus' Messiah, ben Joseph, their Messiah. But we're waiting for the Messiah, Messiah ben David, son of David. We're waiting for that Messiah. Very interesting. They were so confused and couldn't have put those scriptures together. But Jesus says, hey, this is how it must be. And in fact, he alludes to this in Luke chapter 4 when he went and opened up the scriptures there in his hometown. I think this was in, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, was this in Capernaum or Nazareth? I think it's in Nazareth, when he opens up the scriptures and says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, quoting from the Isaiah scroll, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's when Jesus would say, by the way, this is going to happen to Gentiles. And that's when they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Gentiles, what? But when Jesus spoke those words to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped and closed the book and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing and true. We saw Jesus, don't we? In the word, we see him healing the blind, the deaf, freeing those who are tormented by demons. But he stopped in an interesting spot. Verse 2 of chapter 61 of Isaiah, where Jesus was quoting, he stops right at a comma. After that comma, it says he came to declare the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped and said, I'm proclaiming the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, but stops at a comma because the day of vengeance was not coming at that time. So he does allude to this. He gives us the key to unlock the answer to these questions of these prophecies, the ones that speak of his suffering and his death, and the ones that would speak of his kingdom. You see, there's two comings. He's already come 2,000 years ago, and he went right back to heaven, and he's working on a house. He's been working on that baby for 2,000 years. Can't wait to see it. So if the disciples, Jesus, who hung out with them for 3 years and taught them so well, if they ought to know these scriptures, well, should we ought to know these scriptures too? If you're at Psalm 22, we're arrived there finally. We're going to look at Psalm 22, and Chris mentioned this last week. We've been looking at the crucifixion of Christ, and he mentioned last week, you know, Psalm 22 speaks of these things. We'll have to, at some point, take a look at that, and I took that as an assignment that I might do some homework, and we might look at these things today. So Psalm 22. And a reminder, this psalm is a psalm written by David. And as we look at this psalm, you might ask, as I have myself, when did David experience these things? Oh, he was on the run from Saul for quite a period of time and was oppressed and feared for his life. But I'm not sure. I couldn't tell you at a point in David's life, maybe when he was run out of the kingdom by his son, not Solomon, the guy with the long hair, Absalom, thank you. Absalom, his son, ran him out of town and embarrassed him. But I'm not so sure that David ever experienced these things, certainly not in the way that Jesus did. And this might be a vision that the Holy Spirit has given to David to say, I see these things, much like Isaiah, given the vision to see, if you will, the far off, this servant bruised and afflicted. So verse 1 of Psalm 22, and we are on holy ground, I would say, we do believe. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? These words should be familiar to you. These are the very words Jesus spoke on the cross. As if to say, and this would be how the teachers in Israel at that time would do this. They would speak a verse. They couldn't say, turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 12. They didn't have those numbers. They would speak the verse itself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And that teacher, his students would say, oh, I know where that is. And they'd open up the scroll, and that would be the section. And then the teacher would sit down to teach, which is kind of why I like to sit down and teach. One of the reasons. I can teach much longer also while I'm seated. This is a direct quote. Jesus quotes this verse to say, go look, go check out, students, open up the word to Psalm 22. Read, and you'll read about me. Now, if you remember the the verse there when Jesus says this on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says that one of the people around there says, he's calling for Elijah. He heard the words Eloi, Eloi. He thought, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Now, if Jesus' arms weren't pinned to the cross, I do believe he might have done this. Oh, oh my. You need to open your ears. You need to listen. Now, this is a first. This is the first time we hear Jesus saying, my God, not as he would always say, my Father, at 12 years old, there at the temple. His parents were frantic. They couldn't find him, but they found him in the temple, confounding the scribes with scriptures and his knowledge. And Mary says, hey, you know, you're supposed to be with us. We didn't know where you would be. And he says, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? He said, when you pray, say, our Father. Oh, the words we say these days, Father, doesn't have the same meaning as it would then. The word that they would use is Abba, Daddy. When we were in Israel, we'd see little kids, Abba, 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 Abba. Lift me up. I don't know if some of you may have seen, Eden was making a break this morning to go hug Joe's legs again this morning as she did a few weeks ago. Precious. But Sarah was faster and ready this morning to pick her up. But that idea, little Eden, she would say, Abba, Abba, pick me up. So when Jesus would use those words, Father, that would kind of freak out the religious leaders. Whoa, that's not reverent. But it's the relationship, of course, that Jesus would have with his Father and the one that he desires that we would have with our Father. But here, Jesus on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, but knowing there is separation that has happened between he and his Father. A separation that has and had never occurred in all eternity. That triune mystery of God, three in one, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always in agreement, always in harmony, always together. Now, Jesus separated from God because of my sin and our sin. And the punishment, I would submit to you, the punishment of that was far greater than the punishment, than the pain of the nails, and the pain of the crown of thorns, and the pain even of the flogging that had happened before. It was the pain in the garden that he sweated blood, knowing, oh no, I'm going to be separated. I'm going to have all the sin of the world put on my shoulders and be separated from my Abba. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. We're told there that there was darkness. Jesus was put up on the cross, but then there was darkness for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross, both light and dark. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Why? Why would Abba, Father, God, why would he turn his back on his son, on his only son, on the one whom he loves? Because God is holy. And when Jesus took my sin upon him, upon his shoulders, upon his body, the Father, being holy, needed to turn away in separation. I need to be separate from that. He became sin. The word tells us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. in him. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered, and they trusted you and were not ashamed. See the contrast there, Jesus on the cross. Everyone, Father God, you hear all prayers, you hear the, but you're not hearing this, because I know Jesus would contemplate, I know that I'm separate from you, but almost in a thank you, almost in a prayer of thanks, saying, oh, but you hear the prayers of my friends, of my kids. He hears our prayers, doesn't he? And it's a good thing. Praying according to the character of God. As you read a verse, when you read your Bible and you see something like this, wow, he hears our prayers. That's an opportunity for what? For you to pray. For you to talk to God and say, God, thank you that you hear my prayer. A great way to read the Bible, not just to just read and then pray after you're done reading. When two people talk, one might say, for 5 minutes. And then, now it's your turn. For 5 minutes. Okay, now it's the other person's turn. That's not really good communication, is it? Good communication is sharing. Oh, that's an incredible thing you're sharing. I need to share this. Let's communicate together. Great way to read and to communicate with our Father. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And Isaiah tells us he is despised and rejected of men. And I want to turn your attention to something just blows me away when I first heard this. And I've done a little research. It's hard to find, but it was first in the NIV Bible Encyclopedia. And I just looked this morning even. It's one of those things I have to share it because it's hard to find the evidence for it. But the Temple Institute, those of you who are familiar with that, the Temple Institute in Israel, they are working on the priestly service, the plans for the temple. They believe, hey, third temple's coming. We're going to be ready. We're going to find the Kohen, the priests who are actually of that lineage, to be able to serve and make all the implements and make the menorah, and they're kind of ready to go at any moment. But they talk about this interesting prophetic thing here. That word worm, in the Hebrew, it's tolath, which is a specific kind of worm. It's the worm that they, in those days, they would take that little happy worm and they would crush it. They would crush it so that, sorry, the pastels were very upset at that, but that poor little worm. But they would crush it so that the color scarlet, the dye that was used, came from that particular worm. And that scarlet would be used to dye the priests of the robes and the curtains in the temple. The scientists, those who study the things, they go on to say, now something very interesting happens. When that little toloth, happy worm, is ready to reproduce, when it's ready to die, it climbs up onto a tree. And it fastens itself to that tree. And it gives birth. It actually just kind of, explodes, if you will, and gives birth. And the scarlet is poured out. And, the little happy worms, the baby happy worms, come out and they actually feed on the worm that has given its life for its young. And there becomes a scarlet spot on that tree. And after a few days, in the sunlight bakes that scarlet and it turns kind of like a white and it flakes off like snow. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What an incredible prophecy in nature.
that God has given us. And look it up. It's called the Tabor oak. I think it's the national oak of the country of Jordan. There's not a lot of oaks there. And it happens. It's a rare thing. It happens only a certain time of the year. But Jesus says, I'm a worm and not a man. I'm fastened to this tree and I'm about to give birth. Birth. Blood and water would pour from his side. The fluids of childbirth. Because a bride would be born from his side. That's you, that's me, the church. Can a bride be born from someone's side? Is that possible? Ask Adam. A rib was taken from Adam so that Eve would be created, a bride for Adam. So the second Adam too, a bride would be born from his side. And he would say, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. What an incredible picture of our Savior. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. You know, some people shoot from the hip and some people shoot from the lip. It's very true. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. This too should also ring a bell in your Bible memory. The religious leaders shouted these very words at Jesus' face. Some of the commentators say, this is more like history than it is prophecy. You see the very words even spoken. How do you fake that? How do you coach that of people and for all these things to happen? Incredible prophecies. In Matthew, this is where it's quoted. It says that they said this, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, why didn't Jesus? At that time, he could have just laser beams coming out of his eyes. He could have called down just a single angel because a single angel, we're told, a single angel in the Old Testament killed 186,000 men in one night. He could have just called down one angel, you know, just to smack him in the face. But no. Like a lamb led before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. That verse in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. I often think about the Father. I often think about sending his Son to die for us and how much at the same time true. He demonstrates God the Son, demonstrates his love for us. How? By staying put. By not opening his mouth. By saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He demonstrates his love for us in his obedience to the Father. Amazing. In verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. When did Jesus know who he was? Certainly we know by the age of 12, as we mentioned, he must be about the Father's business. But this would even indicate, as he was even born, he knew his Father. He knew his mission here on earth. And I will say this about this verse, because what a hot topic in our country and all over the world for many years, but even now. And mark my words and everybody else's words, this is a topic that we're going to see a lot in this election coming up, of who stands for what when it comes to whatever you want to call it, precious little babies or someone's reproductive rights.
I think, a glossed over words. And I want to be real sensitive, because I know that even in our church, this might be speaking of somebody who's gone through these things. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But just know this, Satan's goal is to destroy all things that are precious, all things that God the Father loves. And it's when it's celebrated as good, when it's celebrated as even necessary, boy, it's the sign of the times that we are in. But so many verses just speak of how God knows us in the womb. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. There at the cross, the sheep were scattered when the shepherd was struck. Only John and his mother and some other ladies would be there. No one to help him on the cross. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, and they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. True, Satan looks at who he might devour there as a roaring lion. And those bulls of Bashan, they were known, like Sonoma County, happy cows, right? Big, grass-fed. The bulls of Bashan were known as just almost like buffaloes, just huge. And there were demonic entities there in Canaan when the Israelites would move in from Egypt. Those Canaanites would worship these entities as the bulls of Bashan. And it seems to be that when Jesus was on the cross, there is the darkness settled in the land, that darkness creeped in, that the hounds of hell, that these bulls of Bashan would surround Jesus and be ready. But we want to feast on you. We want to eat you up and spit you out. Seeing the spiritual, I think if we saw what the spiritual was around us, we might really freak out, I believe. What might those demons be saying? It won't work. They won't believe you, Jesus. They won't believe. Look at how weak you are. But thank the good Lord, he has brought us to repentance. Amen. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And certainly his heart, we know from when the sword went in, when they were surprised that he had died so quickly, they thrust a sword, the centurion did, or the soldier did, and blood and water poured out. And that was indicative of the heart had failed. Jesus essentially died of a broken heart, and water poured out. His bones out of joint, we'll speak about that in one of the next verses, verse 17. One of the commentators points out, boy, if the Son of God, the creator of the universe, if his heart melts when the wrath of God is poured out upon him, what he was doing there on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God for you and for me, if that's what happens to him, what would happen just to the rest of us mere mortals? Thank the good Lord, we are not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Can we just say, thank you, Lord, amen for that, that we're not going to see the wrath, Lord, of you upon our hearts, upon our lives. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And of course, losing all those fluids there on the cross from his hands and his feet, from his head, from his back, all the wounds of Jesus. He would be on fire, literally, from all the loss of fluids. And an incredible picture of the Passover lamb that was roasted in the fire. Jesus, a picture of that. When he says, I thirst. And Jesus, of course, has
a little experience with fiery furnaces, joining Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. One like the Son of Man is walking in the furnace, the fourth. But in this fiery furnace, there would be no relief for him. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This amazing phrase, this psalm written 1,000 years before Christ, around 500 years or so before the first record of crucifixion, of piercing hands and feet. David somehow given this vision, hands and feet pierced to the cross. This method of capital punishment, they would die of asphyxiation. They would die not being able to breathe. Their muscles would go into spasm. And just to be able to breathe, they would have to rotate on the nails, push themselves up from their feet to take a breath and then go down and then be pulled down again and eventually just would have no strength to do that. And out of mercy, as did happen to the two thieves on either side of Jesus, their legs would be broken so they could never, no more, push themselves up to breathe, and they would die. What a brutal method. Invented by the Persians and perhaps the Assyrians, but perfected by the Romans. Now, bring to your attention, there are, you might hear this argument, this, well, that's not what it says in the original. In the original Hebrew there, it says like a lion. Those words don't mean pierced. Actually, you need to tell your friend, if it's a Jewish friend, say, take a look. Which texts say that? They're actually the more modern Hebrew texts, the Masoretic texts, and the ones after that. The texts around the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, they render that phrase pierced. And we see, Jerry will have these scriptures there up on the screen, from Zechariah chapter 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This is when the Lord comes back. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, for the Son of Man, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And skipping over to chapter 13, and one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? This is verse 6, Jerry, if you have it. What are these wounds between your arms or your hands? And then he will answer, those which with I was wounded in the house of my friends. I love Jesus. When he comes back, you say, wow, what happened to you? Bruised and beaten. And what are those wounds? He doesn't say, thanks to you, idiots. No, he says, these are on the house of my friends, because he wants to call us friends. Amen. That's our Lord, the one who says, forgive them, Father. In verse 17, I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. Verse 14, we saw that all of his bones were out of joint, but here he says, I can count them. The 216, is that right? In the normal human body? Some people have more bones, but 216. He can count his bones. Not one of them is broken, and I believe a prophetic word that somebody has pointed out. Where is blood created? Where is blood formed? Inside the bones. If you have a broken bone, the production of blood is interrupted. It's certainly slowed and stopped. As if to say, the blood is sufficient. There will be no insufficiency. There will be no stopping of the blood that cleanses us. Beautiful. Amazing that having gone through what Jesus went through, that they couldn't break a bone of his somehow. Amazing. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay, another piece of history, much less prophecy. as they would cast lots for Jesus' garment. Why did they do that? Do you remember why? They took off this garment and they found it was without seam. And they didn't want to tear it because they would divide the garments and kind of rip them up and use them for dish rags or whatever they would do. But this was a nice garment. And they cast lots. Who's going to get this? Beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Do you remember Caiaphas when he was questioning Jesus? Tell us once and for all, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? I think that might be where Jesus had said, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, you're going to see me. Not just saying, yep, that's me. He's saying, you're going to see me coming in power. And Caiaphas rips his garment. Uh-oh. Leviticus 21 says, a high priest is never, ever to do that. It is disqualifying of a high priest. So they took Jesus' garment, sorry. They took Jesus' garment without seam. We're going to tear it. Nope, it's too beautiful. Let's just cast lots. Let's keep it whole. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ on the cross. Caiaphas disqualifies himself. Jesus, wonderful, our high priest there on the cross. Beautiful prophecy. Now, verse 19, I'm going to pick it up here. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And here's where things turn. It says, you have answered me. Jesus knows, even though the Father has turned his back, he knows there is an answer. Speaking of, I think in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the tent, into the Holy of Holies, speaking of when Jesus went in the tomb. And if the sins of the whole nation were forgiven that day, the priest would come out and say, all is forgiven. And the people would say, yay! They'd have to do that every year. And occasionally, the priest didn't come out because the priest was, well, had a problem or there was sin, and they'd have to yank the priest out they'd tie a rope to his foot and pull him out. Ugh. Jesus went into the tomb and then he came out 3 days later. All is forgiven. Jesus knows the answer is coming. And very interesting that the old King James talks about these are the horns of the unicorn. What does that mean? They think it's a big wild ox, but what's the old King James? It's the original King James. It says, "You've heard me from the horns of the unicorn." It very well could be Jesus saying, just like there were horns on the altar. Remember, some guys, Joab was one. He ran and grabbed the horns of the altar because it was like the safe zone. You couldn't kill anybody there. Well, they did. From the horns of the altar, if you will, you've heard me, knowing this sacrifice is complete. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. He calls us not servants, but friends and brothers. This is how he could comfort that thief next to him, that knowing that he's been answered, that today you'll be with me in paradise. I love out of John, in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays and his disciples get to overhear, he says, I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus, always declaring the Father's name, says, I always do the things that please my Father, right? Never about his own name, always submitted to and in touch with his Father. Continuing on in verse 22, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. I like quoting this verse when Joe, or Chris or Mary or any of us, Kim, leading worship, I like to consider this verse. Jesus, I imagine in my imaginer, is walking the aisles, is with us like the candlesticks there in Revelation, walking amongst them, the churches, praising the Father. He is our worship leader and our lead worshiper, Jesus. Is our worship sometimes dry? Seemingly, oh gosh, just not connecting. Whimpering rather than praising. Spend some time with Jesus at the cross, at Gethsemane. Look on him whom they pierced. Consider what he's done. Oh, what he is, if he's too small, if he's so small that we can understand and relate with, he's too small to worship. He is so big. He's so other. He's so holy. He's so amazing that when we see him, we will all fall to our knees and worship. Spend some time with him at the garden tomb, as Mary Magdalene did. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. The Father turning his back, not ignoring the Son, because it said it pleased the Father to bruise him for my sake, for our sake, for your sake. It says that cursed is every man who hangs on a tree, but that he was made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 25, again, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him, not only praising, but keeping his promises, paying his vows. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. He keeps his promises. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. If you're poor, look up, you'll be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Because he lives, we shall live also. Amen. Sorry, this thing is slipping on me. All the ends of the earth, verse 27, shall remember and shall turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Here's the prophecies of the coming king after the suffering. Verse 29, almost there. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Hey, not only the poor, but the prosperous too. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even one who cannot keep himself alive. That's you and me. We can't do it. God is able to save the poor and the rich. Amen. He's able to save us all. That phrase there, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, it reminds of that phrase, that verse, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we need to admit that. As one commentator said, we need to admit that in this life so that we can be admitted to the next life. Not just a ticket. That's not what's meant by that. But having relationship with this God, this amazing God that we read about and know and can love and can know. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted to the Lord. Pardon me, shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation.
They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Hey, a generation to come will read these words. Here we are. Here you are. A posterity shall serve him. He's alive. The last phrase that he has done this, another way to write that, by the way, it is finished. It is finished. Our salvation, the work of the cross, it is finished. But we have to remember, boy, he is risen again. Great story of a missionary going into a country and is able to communicate with the natives in that country and tell the story, the gospel story, and would tell in great detail about the crucifixion of Jesus, and went on for hours and hours. I won't do that, I promise. Went on for a long time, and it was getting very late. It was early in the morning. And he stopped and said, we need to, after talking about the crucifixion, I'm so tired, we just need to go and rest. And we'll pick it up from there in the morning. So he did. He went to bed. They all went to bed, he thought. But he was awakened just in a little while. And the entire village was in his hut or right outside it. And they said, wake up. We just need to tell you that your Jesus, the one you've told us about, we want to be followers of this Jesus. Even though he died, even though he's dead, we still want to be followers of this Jesus. And he said, oh my goodness, let's finish the story. Always important to finish the story that Jesus is alive. And so too you. We are alive because he lives. We live also, so that at the end of Psalm 22, everyone, even if you don't know any of Psalm 23, you know the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm sorry, the Lord is. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 22, the cross. Psalm 23, the crook, the shepherd's staff. Psalm 24, the crown. Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. 23 comes after 22, always has, always does, always will. Psalm 23, he is our shepherd. He's the good shepherd that laid his life down for us on the cross. He's the great shepherd that leads us into valleys low and into the kingdom there in chapter 24, where he is the chief shepherd. Amen. Why don't you guys stand and let's pray, shall we? And a lot to take in, a lot to read through. Encourage you, if you want to take a look, and if you need any scripture references, just ask. We can get those to you. Appreciate your patience and through the marathon scriptures we looked at today. But takeaway, the takeaway should be this, is at the end of every sermon, any study, I like to say, you should say, so what? And there's a lot to, so what, here? So what? So 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, there were exacting prophecies that would show what he would go through that day. That's amazing. Lord, that's incredible that we would be able to see this and know this. And even people who, David, who would read these and write these things down would know that there is a Savior. There's someone coming that is going to suffer and die for him. Amazing to take in. And so let's pray this in, shall we? And I, to the question, so what, Lord, I say this, you are so good. You are so amazing. And I simply, it's so difficult to understand how much you suffered for me and how much you suffered for my friends here, our fellowship. And not just that, but the people all around the world and people for all time. I cannot imagine, Lord, the weight of the sin and the weight of the suffering of being separated from your Father.
I want to thank you, Lord, for doing that so that we would never have to be separated. That in doing so, Lord, you would be able to tell us, lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. Thank you for keeping your promises, Lord. For us, Lord, we ask, Lord, just bless our time this week. Just continue to touch our hearts, Lord, for this world, Lord, that it is just becoming an ever increasingly dark and dangerous world, Lord. And so we are looking up because we know that is where our redemption comes from. Our redemption draws nigh from you from above. Pray all these things and thank you for this fellowship, Lord. Thank you for pouring your spirit out, Lord, on us, that we might tell others the wondrous works that you've done. In your name we pray, amen.